I like that song. It's a good song. That last one, that we'll throw our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Do you realize that is going to happen? When we get to the Bema Seat, there will be believers who receive crowns. Not every believer will receive a crown. Some believers, unfortunately, they will get to the Bema Seat and they will be ashamed. And they will walk away in tears. Because albeit they are saved, they will be saved as by fire. And the works of their lives will have been wood, hay, and stubble, and they will be burned up. See, the Bema Seat is a place of fire. And a fire can be a consuming fire, or a fire can be a purifying fire. Likewise, fire in our lives can be a consuming fire, or fire in our lives can be a purifying fire. And in our lives, what the fire is entirely up to our free volition. If we choose to respond to God, then the fire is a purifying fire. It's a lot like the goldsmith. He'll heat the gold. He'll work the gold. And if it isn't just so, he puts it back in the fire. And the fire brings up the impurities. And he scoops up the impurities, and he'll let the gold cool, and he'll work it, and he'll examine it. And if there are still impurities, he puts it back in the fire. And ultimately, after the gold has gone through the fire, it is very pure. And there is no imperfection in that gold. It's like that at the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat is a reflection of the fire that we went through in our lives and how we dealt with it. If we responded to God in our lives when He put us into the fire and we allowed the fire to purify us, then we have gold. And we will walk away with gold. If, however, when the fire came around, we kicked against the pricks, if we rejected the process and we fought against it and we rebelled against it in our emotions. By the way, rebellion in our emotions is iniquity. That was Satan's sin. If we rebelled against it in our emotions, then the Bema Seat will show that also. And it will be burned up. If we lived in a religious life, without the power of God working through us, and that is wood, hay, and stubble. And when the fire at the Bema Seat comes in, wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed. Those will not be rewarded, they will be taken away. And it is not because of our sin. God never examines our sin at the Bema Seat. He never brings it up. Because He has removed it. Sin has been dealt with, but what He will deal with, where we suffer a loss, is where we suffer a loss of opportunities. We have an opportunity every moment by moment before God to respond to Him. And it doesn't have to be anything dramatic. It is simply responding to Him in our heart, maybe through being available to God's thoughts or fellowshipping with Him. Praying without ceasing doesn't mean getting on your knees and praying. It means being in constant communion with the Savior. And when I am in constant communion with the Savior, I am rewarded at the Bema Seat for having taken my opportunities and glorified Him in them. But if I kick against the pricks, if I pass up my opportunities to be humbled before God, if the fire comes and I detest the fire, then that is wood, hay, and stubble. that fire is a consuming fire, and I will forever suffer loss. Not the loss of my salvation, but the loss of rewards that I could have had, had I responded to God. Don't kick against the pricks. Don't kick against the pricks. Kicking against the pricks is when I respond negatively towards the circumstances in my life that God has brought about. Which circumstances in my life has God brought about? All of them. Because all things are from God. Even my sin, albeit God does not use sin, but even my sin, if I humble myself, will God then use in His plan to show me something. Because God takes that which is a curse and He turns it into a blessing. So albeit God does not want me to fail, and although I may have to face the consequences of my failure, God will turn the curse into a blessing. Not long ago, an old friend of mine died. He was not very old. He was 50 years old. And although that's not a particularly young man, it is by no means an old man either. And he was a beautiful Christian. And he had invested in my life very richly. But something happened, and he made some bad decisions. And one decision after another, he added sin unto sin. And when a believer adds sin unto sin, God brings in a discipline process. And although I do not wish to stand in judgment of this man, and I'm not going to give you his name so as I don't tempt you to stand in judgment of him, because you may find out who he was and you may meet his family someday, some of you anyway. I believe he was taken home by the discipline of God. Maybe. But I believe that is what happened to him. He had made bad decisions, and in his decisions he had contracted a fatal disease. And he had made more bad decisions, and in his decisions he decided to do some really dumb things. And one of those dumb actions put him in the hospital, whereby he was injured severely. And he was in the hospital for a few months, and his disease and his injuries ultimately took his life. You see, he kicked against the pricks in his life. Although he had one time walked with God in a very pure way, he decided to turn back to the world. And when he turned back to the world, he brought death upon himself. Not in a condemning way, but in a way where God had to instill a discipline process. Because it is not acceptable to God that His children walk in the world. And albeit we are in the world, we are not of the world. And we cannot partake of the world the same way that the world does, because we do not belong to ourselves, we belong to God. God bought us with a price. We are His. And He can do with us as He chooses. And yes, we have a free volition, and yes, God will not violate that free volition. However, nor will God violate who He is either. And He will not violate His own free volition. You see, sometimes I think as believers, we believe that God's free volition will succumb to our free volition. But that is a deception. It will never happen. God's free volition will never yield to ours. And He will honor our free volition, but He will not yield to it. God does not submit to us, we submit to Him. And the day that we get that order confused is the day that we set God as an enemy to ourselves because we are proud. God will never submit to our volition. We must submit to His. The sooner that we learn it, the more joyful and fruitful our lives will be. Now, the sweet thing about it is that God's free volition is for me. In all things, God is for me. In all things, I don't care how bad they are, God is for you. I don't care if you are at the worst place in your entire life, God is for you. I don't care if you've had the worst failure in your entire life, God is still for you. And God will never stop being for you. He knows His thoughts towards you. They are of peace and not of evil. He knows what he knows His attitude towards you, and it is an attitude of love and kindness and mercy and long-suffering. He knows what He thinks of you, and He calls you His beloved. He knows if you fail, and He cleans you up, cleanses you and makes you pure and holy. He knows if you are unfaithful to Him, and He responds by never being unfaithful to you. You see, He knows who He is, and that is His volition towards you. Our volition is a fickle volition. One moment I love God, the next moment I hate my brother. That is fickle, because I cannot say I love God if I hate my brother, but that is how we are. One moment I say, God, I will follow you. You know, I don't care if everyone denies you, I will not deny you, I will follow you. The next moment I deny knowing Him at all. And it was not just Peter, we do it all the time. How often does it happen that perhaps we are a little bit embarrassed to speak about God, to be a Christian, to let somebody know that we belong to Him? You see, it wasn't just Peter. And what was God's response to Peter's failure? His response was twofold. First, when he came out from the temple and Peter was standing there in the outer court and he came out from where the Pharisees were mocking and judging him. He came by Peter and he looked at him. And the look of God when He looks at you is a look of such burning love and such intense penetrating compassion that Peter could do nothing but weep and walk away. See, He did not look at Peter with contempt, and He did not look at Peter with condemnation or judgment. He looked at him with compassion. He knew that Peter had betrayed Him. He told him that it would happen, but He also knew what it would do to Peter to do so. And so He looked at him with compassion. And Peter could not stand before Him with that kind of compassion. He had to walk away. He was unable to bear that. He did not have the maturity yet to stand naked before God and say, "This is who I am." But the compassion of God broke him. And then the next time he saw God, he went fishing. He went back to his natural provision, to the world that he had before he met Christ. And Christ met him there. And I think it was kind of interesting that Peter went fishing, looked to his natural provision, and Christ was on the shore making some fish, cooking fish. Like, the natural provision has nothing to give me that God cannot give me more abundantly. It never said that Jesus went fishing, but it did say that He was cooking some fish. And then when Peter met Him, His response was not one of condemnation or judgment or criticism or harshness. He said to him simply, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said, "You know that all I have is a natural affection for you." And even then he did not criticize him. He said to him, "Okay, feed my sheep." He did not say, "Lord, I've got it together finally." He said, "No, Lord." He finally became honest before God. "You know that all I can do, all I have to give is a natural affection. My natural affection is fickle. As long as you are good to me, I love you. But the moment it is a little bit bad, I will deny you. It's just my natural affection." And he said, "Feed my sheep." Do you know why he said, "Feed my sheep"? It was not because Peter became pure or great or anything different than he had been, except maybe a little broken. But he did become one thing that he was not before. He became honest before God. And when I am honest before God, in the state that I am, I do not try to cover it from Him because He knows it anyway. The fig leaves did not help Adam and Eve any. They were still naked and embarrassed and ashamed. When I stand before God, just as I am, with no hope, with no argument, and I simply say to God, "God, this is the way I am," that's when God can start using me. If I stand before God with any form of righteousness at all, well, then I've deceived myself. And He cannot use me yet because I am in my own way. But when I stand before God and simply say, "God, here I am. This is me. Imperfect, naked, have nothing to offer." Then He said, "Okay, feed my sheep." It takes us a while sometimes. Some of us are hard nuts to crack. But it takes us a while sometimes. And the key to it is brokenness. You see, the fire is there not only to make me pure, but to make me broken. Fires break things. God will put you in the fire because He cannot use you until He has broken you. But when He has broken you, then multitudes can be fed. Then His will can flow through you. His heart can flow abundantly over you and through you, and His love pour out of you because it can pour into you. Now perhaps you have heard that a vessel that is not broken cannot be emptied, nor can it be filled. Until I am broken before God, God cannot impart anything to me, nor can God do anything through me, albeit He loves me. And Peter did not become honest before God until he became broken before God. And it was his own failures that broke him. But it was not just his failures. It was his failures and then God's response to his failures. God loved Peter in his failure. And when Peter failed and God loved him in that failure, Peter had to weep and walk away and was totally broken and got honest before God. We can demand perfection. We can demand performance, but it will not do anything. Because in Galatians, if we live by the law, we will be judged by the law. And to live by the law is to fail grace. We do not fail grace when we live by grace. We fail grace when we try to produce the law. But I can never produce the law. Thank God I was never intended to. But isn't that what a religious spirit does? It tries to produce the law, to live by the law, and God says all the time, "You are failing grace." Don't try to live by the law. Don't try to live by the law. Practice grace. And even if you fail, do not try to live by the law. Live by grace. Don't fail, but if you fail, live by grace. Because if you do fail, you're just going to fall into God's arms. Live by grace. And when you live by grace, it is no longer by the law. But you see, under the law was written on stone tablets. But under grace, the law is written in your heart. You see, the grace is the same finger that wrote the law on the tablets, and now it writes in our hearts. And then it is not that we can produce it. It is simply that we are transformed into the image of Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Live by grace, not by the law. You want to see someone grow? Let them grow in grace. Do you want to grow? Give yourself grace. Be careful. A lot of people, like, haven't we all been there? A lot of people will try to give themselves the law because they have failed. They feel like they need to condemn themselves because without that they think somehow they can't get right with God. No, that is adding sin unto sin. There is no condemnation. And it's not there is no condemnation to them that love God and are called according to His purpose, like Romans 8:1 says in the King James translation. That second part was added. That was not in the original language. It is simply, there is no condemnation, period. Condemnation was done away with. The Lamb was slain for everyone. Not just for those who love God, but for those who hate Him also. We came to Him and were drawn by Him when we were enemies. And yet He died for us anyway. But we were His enemies. We did not love God, but there was no condemnation when we did not love Him. But what happened? We were drawn by grace. And grace wrote the law on our hearts. And when grace writes the law on your heart, then you become a living epistle. And as a living epistle, the law is functioning not to you or in you, but through you. And you become the fulfillment of the law because you are in Christ. And what is it to be the fulfillment of the law? Love one another as I have loved you. You see, if we love, then in that love is the fulfillment of the law. And that can only be done through Christ. It is not done by trying to work up to something. It is not done by sweating about my performance. And it is not done by trying to be good enough. It is done by when I realize that God has made me good enough. There is no good thing in me, but He makes me good enough. I am good enough to God, I am acceptable to Him, and I am perfect in His eyes. And although I may fail, He doesn't care, He's dealt with the failure. At the Bema Seat, my failure will never be brought up. The only loss I will suffer is the loss of rewards due to the loss of opportunity. And that is a loss. But you know, even the believer that walks away from the Bema Seat ashamed, he's still at home. He's not in hell. He's at home. There is still a place made for him in heaven. He is still the bride of Christ. And Christ will take him as his bride. That believer is accepted by God just as much as the believer who's walked faithfully. Although there is a loss, although that believer will not be able to experience the fullness of the joy that the other believer will experience, not because he will not have joy, but because he will not have the same capacity as the believer who's walked with God to experience joy. But to the fullest of his capacity, he will have joy. It's just that some capacities are greater than others. Just like in hell, there are those who have a greater capacity to suffer in hell than others. Hell will not be the same for everyone, although it will be fully hell for everyone who is there. But some people will have a greater capacity for hell than others because of the capacity that they have carved out in their hearts by the decisions they have made in their life. God is not an unjust God. He is a perfectly just God. The world will accuse Him of being unjust, but the world is lost, and the world is deceived, and the world is controlled by the Father of lies. He is a just God. In all things, He is just. Guys, live for God. Plain and simple. It will come that the world will try to tempt you. Satan will make sure of that. And perhaps you have made some, and I think pretty much everybody in this room has made some wonderful decisions for God, but I will promise you, the day will come when Satan will send something or someone to tempt you away. I will guarantee it. And God will allow it. And if your decisions are positive, one, you will be rewarded, and two, you will receive a degree of glory, and three, you will grow and be strengthened in your faith and in your walk with God. And when I say a degree in glory, I do mean a degree of glory. In heaven, not all believers look the same either. Albeit we all have a physical form and a physical appearance, but we also have a radiance and a brightness. It's called Shekinah glory. It is the reflected glory of God in the believer. If you could peel away your bodies right now, you would find a soul body. And that soul body has a measure of radiance, a luminescence. And some luminescence will be brilliant and some luminescence will not be brilliant. And those are the degrees of glory. The believers differ as the stars of the heavens in glory. Some are bright and some are dim. And likewise, we are that way in heaven. We will reflect the glory of God or we will not reflect the glory of God. You see, it entirely depends on our decision. So when the temptation comes, and it will come, I will promise you 100% guarantee it. When the temptation will come, choose God. Always live by principles. Never compromise principle. Never compromise doctrine. Never compromise purity and truth. Buy the truth and never sell it. The world will offer you something for truth. It will try to offer you pleasure. Maybe it will try to offer you success. Maybe it will try to offer you money. Or maybe it will try to offer you some other kind of satisfaction. But it will not offer you truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. The truth comes at a price. You have to buy it. It is not something that is simply given away. It must be purchased. But you have that which you need to purchase it. It is your choices. You purchase the truth with your choices. I will take the truth and I will sacrifice the world. I will take purity and I will sacrifice impurity. Oh yes, there is pleasure in sin for a season and I will sacrifice that pleasure in sin for a season because there is a greater pleasure with God. There is greater satisfaction and greater fulfillment with God than there is in the world. The world cannot offer you anything that even remotely compares to what God offers. But you must purchase the truth. It is purchased with your volition. Satan will always attack at the level of your volition. He will first give you an illusion, and the illusion is meant to deceive. And the deception is meant to be a ploy against your volition. You see, your volition is both the number one target of warfare and the number one provision you have. Because your volition is yours. And what you do with it is entirely up to you. That is why it is so absolutely critical that you get well built up in the Word of God, so that you will have the strength of the Word of God in you, flowing through you, transforming your thoughts, teaching you what your thoughts might be, that you should know what your actions ought to be. Don't worry about what you will do, and don't worry about learning what to do. Learn the Word of God, let it become your frame of reference, and you will know what to do. You will have the need of no man to tell you what you ought to do, because the Word of God is going to be your frame of reference. And if the Word of God is your frame of reference, you will know how to think. And if you know how to think, then what to do is no longer a question, because you can think. Without the Word of God, we have nothing to think with. Without the Word of God, all I have is my old sin nature. And my old sin nature is corrupt. It is deceived. It's decrepit. My head is sick, my heart is faint, and there is no good thing in me. Okay, what do I do? Nothing to think with. But when I have the mind of Christ in me, with the Word of God flowing through me, in me, to me, to my soul, transforming me, then I have a new mind and I am a written epistle with the laws of God written on my heart. And I have need that no man should teach me what to do, because God has given me a mind. And if I have God's mind, then I have something to think with. Then I have truth. And then the temptations of the world, although the opportunity for the temptation will be there, it is no longer even a temptation. I may recognize the opportunity, but it has no lure for me. Why? Because I have wisdom. And wisdom shows me that the ways of God are better than the ways of the world. The ways of the world are death. The ways of God are life. It is so important to have the Word of God. It is grievous to me. I mean, honestly, I go around and I look around and I meet people and I see, and this is my job, right? How little Word of God there is. And that's not to, you know, accuse or attack anyone. That is not to condemn. It is simply the realization of what is real. There is a famine in the land. There is no Word of God in the land. Not the way that God wants it to be. Let's get started. Okay, Father, bless these words to our hearts. Father, help us to receive from You, from Your throne. Father, give us a portion that's going to be life to our soul. Amen. In John chapter 8, I absolutely love this portion of Scriptures. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture to meditate on, because it so beautifully reveals the heart of God. In verse 3, actually I'm interested in verse 8, but let's start in verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto her, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And they said, tempting Him, this they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The darkness is rebuked by the light. Darkness and light have no part in each other. The Pharisees had to walk away because they had no part in the light. And he had to send them away because darkness had no part in him. And he had no part in darkness. When the believer chooses to walk in darkness, the believer has separated himself from light. And in your darkness, when your light turns into darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, the world walks in darkness, but they can see. And it is only a natural sight, but they can see. Believers, when believers choose to walk in darkness, they cannot see at all. They do not have faith, and they do not have sight. Because how great is their darkness? If you go from a bright room into a dark room, you can see nothing at all. But if you have spent a lot of time in a dark room, you can see fine. But not if you go from light into darkness, you cannot see. And that is the ultimate deception for the believer. Sometimes it would have been better for believers, in a manner of speaking, to never have walked in light at all, if they will turn to darkness, because their lives become much worse than they were prior. It is interesting sometimes to see kids who grow up in a Christian school. We have a Christian school in our church from K through 12. And once in a while, and thank God not very often, but once in a while, it will happen that one of these kids who had grown up in great light will go to a secular college where there is great darkness. And the secular college takes a much greater toll on them than it does on the unbelievers. The fall they have is a fall that is far greater than the unsaved. Because they have no light, and their light has turned into darkness. And how great is that darkness? It is a dangerous thing. The world is a more dangerous place for the believer than for the unbeliever. You see, the unbeliever is not the target of Satan. The unbeliever is already lost. The unbeliever lives in darkness, so he knows how to operate in darkness, and he is a child of darkness. But children of light do not know how to operate in darkness. And therefore, children of light, when they turn to darkness, they do not know how to operate. They do not know what to do, they do not know what to think, and they do not know where to go. They have no provision and they have no protection, and they become a victim and a prey for the enemy. The world consumes them and it destroys them, and it destroys their capacity for God. And sometimes it destroys them in a much greater experiential way than it does the unbeliever. Because they are a greater target for the enemy. You see, for Satan to attack the unbeliever, there is no victory. But for Satan to attack one who belongs to God, that is great victory. And he does not attack us because he hates us. He attacks us because he hates God. Oh, he does hate us, but we are nothing to Satan. Walk in the light. Always. Pursue the word where you can get it richly, because that is your source of light. Be careful. Never get familiar with your source of light. If you get familiar with light, you will start to walk into darkness. That is why it is a travesty what is happening regarding the Word of God nowadays. The Word of God is rare nowadays. There is a famine. Oh, there is a church on every corner, but there is a famine. And that's not to condemn, that is simply what God had said. That is the Laodicean spirit. You think you are rich, but you are naked and you are desolate and you are poor. And in the end times, there will be a famine of the Word of God. There will be hardly such a thing as faith. However, the hungry will hear, and the meek will he teach. And if a person is hungry, God will find a way to teach him and to feed him. Don't become familiar with the Word of God. It is the only provision you have. It is the only provision there is. The body of Christ cannot be a provision without the Word of God. Yes, the love of God is there. Yes, the Holy Spirit is there. But the Holy Spirit is there to draw you into the Word. That is the provision that the Holy Spirit offers. The Holy Spirit does not offer some vague, sentimental form of compassion or something that the world tries to say is love. The Holy Spirit offers the Word of God and the cross. The world will not like that. The world will hate it, but you know what? So will the church. The Laodicean church will hate it also. The religious crowd will hate it. See, this is why the religious crowd yelled, "Crucify him." It wasn't the world that was standing there. The world wanted to wash its hands of the whole situation and let him go. But the religious crowd yelled, "Crucify him." It is no different today. Love the Word of God. It is your provision. That's not actually what I wanted to talk about. Now, have you ever considered in John chapter 8 and verse 8, have you ever considered what did he write and why did he do so? He wrote because he had to write. And I always thought that he wrote something perhaps about the cross or about grace. But as I was meditating on this today, I think that maybe not. You know what he wrote? They quoted the law of Moses. So he wrote the law of Moses. I think that's what he wrote. Do you know why? Do you know why he wrote the law of Moses? It says in Mark, in chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to do away with the law, or to destroy it, or in any way diminish it. And don't think I came to do away or destroy or diminish the prophets." He said, "I didn't come to diminish or destroy the law. I came to fulfill it." He wrote the law because He was its fulfillment. In Him was that law of stoning her fulfilled. You see, it was not that the law was unrighteous. It was that He was its fulfillment. And once the law was fulfilled, it did not need to be fulfilled again. It was done. Christ was the end of the law. Now, the Word of God says in Deuteronomy, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or not." Oh, by the way, why did they walk in the wilderness? There were two reasons: to learn humility and to test their hearts. Why do you think God brings wilderness into our lives? To learn humility and to test our hearts. "And He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and led thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might take thee, know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." See, I think it's interesting when Satan tempted Jesus, that he said to him with, "It is written." Satan tempted him with the law, and Christ said, "It is written again." That word "again" means yes, again, but it also means moreover or furthermore. It is written furthermore. It is written in completion. So, yes, it is written, Satan, but I am the fulfillment of that writing. Jesus always answers with, "It is written." Because it is He who has completed the law. The enemy will tempt us with the law. Our provision is grace. And the enemy will tempt us with the law because when we walk in the law, we are judged by the law, and there is no life in the law, but there is life in its fulfillment, and the fulfillment of the law is the grace of God. So I walk in the grace of God, not so that I might be perfect, but so that the law is fulfilled in my life and I no longer need to fulfill it. But if I walk according to the law is not fulfilled in my life, and I am responsible to fulfill it, and the choice is entirely mine. That's what Galatians is about. I can either live by the law, in which case I will have to be dealt with according to law when I get to the Bema Seat, or I can live by faith, in which case I will be judged by grace. And if I live by grace through faith, then I am not judged at all. Because the judgment has already been passed. But if I live by the law, then I bring judgment upon myself. You see, it is a dangerous thing, these believers who say, "Hey, I've got to live up to the law, or I've got to do this or that or the other thing." You know what they're doing? They are bringing themselves outside of grace and under the law. And under the law, there is no fulfillment. Only in grace is there a fulfillment of the law. The law was not done away with. It was simply fulfilled. And when the law is fulfilled in my heart, then I'm a written epistle. In Romans chapter 9, the Word of God says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block, and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." And then in Mark chapter 7, in verse 6, it says, "He answereth and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honored me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." What are the commandments? Notice it's a plural, commandments of men. But they rejected the commandment, singular, of God. You see, in this is the law fulfilled, that you love one another. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. See, this is what I'm talking about when I talk about the danger of the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church is a religious church that thinks it is rich because it has the commandments of men. Have you ever heard somebody who say something of some sort which in some way applies, be good, because that is what is pleasing to God? We do it all the time. I mean, how many Christians... I've been in a car with a Christian and I went 60 instead of 55 and I thought they were going to darn well near have a heart attack. Oh, that's sin. Oh, well, I'm late. That's sin too. They respect the commandments of God. Excuse me, of men, but they do not respect the commandment singular of God. Notice that the religious crowd is always going to be the crowd, hey, do just so, so it looks just so, so it's all just so. You know what? I'd rather be a sloppy believer living in grace than a neat, tidy believer living by the law. And by sloppy believer, I mean I'm not perfect. I fail. I mess up all the time. But you know what? I have the grace of God. I'd rather be that way than one who just does everything just so, never fails at all, but never knows God's love and God's grace toward him and never is able to impart it unto another person either. That believer is a believer that is a nervous person. Because there are just too many laws to keep up with. I can't live that way. The commandments of men are not the commandment of God. The commandment of God is love God and love your neighbor. And therein is the law fulfilled. Therein are we righteous before God. See, there's an interesting thing. Paul wrote about the Gentiles. They do not have the law, but yet they walk according to the law. The Hebrews had the law, but they could not walk according to the law. Why? Because for the Gentile, the law was written in his heart. For the Hebrew, it was written in a stone tablet. And the stone tablet is a dead thing. But the heart is a living being, organism. The heart of God in the heart of man will produce the fulfillment of the law. The heart of God in the heart of men will not only be a fulfillment of the law for myself, but it will be a fulfillment of the law for you. When I fulfill the law in my heart, then I bring the fulfillment of the law to yours. Because I am a written epistle. I am the Word of God walking around that all men may read it and thereby come to the Savior and be cleansed by Him and forgiven. And their life and their heart transformed. And their heart then has the law written in it. and they become a written epistle. And when they become a written epistle, still others will hear, and they will read it, and their heart will be transformed, and men will be drawn unto God. See, the just shall live by faith. The just will not live by the law. There is no life in the law, but there is a life in grace. There is the life of God there. The righteousness of God is in grace, because only in grace is the law fulfilled. Never in the law. Don't try to live in the law for yourself, and don't try to impose the law on another believer. Give them grace. Give them the fulfillment, not the curse, but give them the fulfillment. Amen.
But if you are living, if you're going through something that's difficult, and you pray about it, because you know you cannot fix the situation, you have to give it to God. So you pray about it, and you try your humanly best to leave it there. And then you have peace over it. But you question that peace. You know what I mean? Because you still feel like you're supposed to do something. Because you're a human being, and that's how we are. What is that?
It's the flesh.
But can that peace be given to you? Can you accept that peace from just your human, oh, okay, I gave it to God. I mean, can you?
It's called trusting Him. Yes, absolutely.
I mean, I'm almost asking you if peace can come from faith.
No. Well, there is a false peace that will come from Satan, but the Holy Spirit is in you and He'll convict. So no, not for the believer. There is a counterfeit peace. And that simply is Satan removing some of the things that he would... See, this also happens to believers. When believers decide they're going to start making wrong decisions, all of a sudden things go well. When believers decide they're going to start making right decisions, all of a sudden things go badly. And so the carnal believer, the believer who does not know how to hear from God and walk with God, that believer will take that outward manifestation of whatever, it's actually just warfare against the believer, but he'll take the outward circumstances and say to himself, oh, God is saying this is good, things are good, or God is saying this is bad, things are bad. That believer does not know how to walk with God. There is no discernment in that. The fact of the matter is that good decisions are not decided according to outward circumstances or emotions. Good decisions are decided according to the Word of God. And if the Word of God is in agreement with my decisions, then my decisions are good. And I can trust that because I can trust His Word. See, God, we know this, but do we really believe this? God is real. He is a real person. He is not a person like I am, but He is a real person. And He can be trusted. And when He speaks to me, He is not lying. The first attack that Satan had was he accused God of being a liar. And so, say, you know, we say, okay, God, I trust you for this circumstance. And for a little while, I get peace in my soul because I honestly and sincerely made a decision to trust Him in my circumstance. But do I have the content of the Word in my heart whereby I will be able to maintain that trust? You see, faith comes by hearing. So the resolution is not for me to do better. The resolution is for me to receive. And then if I receive the Word of God and I keep receiving, I develop a capacity to trust God in my heart. And as I keep receiving, God will also start revealing His love to me. And then when I know the love of God and I have the Word of God, then I have faith that passes understanding, and with peace that passes understanding. And the world can't understand it. They'll look at you and you'll be in terrible circumstances and you've got peace. And they don't get it. And they'll say, how in the world can you have peace? Look at your life. And we're like, what do you mean? My life is great because I have God. Like, my question is, how can you have peace? It depends on you. You know? I mean, that's a bad place to be. If my peace depended on me, like, we'd be in some bad shape. You know, my peace does not depend on me. It depends on God. The resolution to your question is receive. That's it. Just receive. Don't worry about changing things. And by the way, don't worry about changing yourself either. Receive. Let God change you. I cannot transform myself. I do not have the means. I cannot take my heart out and give myself a new one. Like, that would be bad. But God can do that. My part is to make the right decisions that will put me in a place where I will be humble before God. And my right decisions are simply decisions where I am humbling myself before God. And when I humble myself before God, then He exalts me. He lifts me up and He puts me in a place where I was not before with Him. And then I develop that character that perhaps I sought for and strove for but could never attain. But by humbling myself before God, I will hear, if I am meek, He will teach me, and that character will be developed from in me by His Word. And His Word is Him. See, this is the Word of God is powerful. I mean, it has genuine, real power. And it has the power to transform. It has the power to heal. It has the power to bring the dead to life. I mean, there is real power in the Word of God. But we believers only take that as though it were a theological concept. We don't actually rest in it. It's like, I believe that chair will hold me up, but I won't sit down in it because maybe it won't. Well, then you don't believe it. But if I believe the chair will hold me up, I'll sit down in it without reservation. And you know what? It holds me up. God is the same way. If I believe that God will take care of my circumstance, I can relax in it. Why? Because He will. Like, what weapon is formed against you that prosper? I've had weapons formed against me, and they've never prospered. Not great big weapons, little weapons, like BB guns. But they never prosper. But it doesn't matter. I mean, what's big or small to God? He's God. It's like saying a big ant or a little ant. You can step on either one. Now, what's it matter to God? If He is for me, truly, if He is for me, who can be against me? I mean, we say that and we cite it, but we sure don't believe it. You know what? If we say something from the Word of God that we don't believe, we are perjuring ourselves. Because we are in a courtroom, in a manner of speaking, and we do have an accuser and we have an advocate. And the accuser is going to say, liar. And you know what? He'll be absolutely right. We are lying if we don't believe the Word of God. Agree with your adversary quickly. You see, if I agree with my adversary quickly, then I no longer have to defend myself. Then I will rely on the advocate to defend me. And if the advocate defends me, then I've already won, because the work is finished. But if I try to defend myself, all I am trying to do is establish my own righteousness. And I can't do it. If I say to somebody, this book is true, but I don't believe it, then I am perjuring myself. And then condemnation has a place to come in, because I know that I don't believe, and yet I say I ought to. And in both cases, I'm right. But in neither case have I turned to the source where I can get that faith built in my heart. And the accuser will accuse me. I'll become frustrated. My capacity will shut down, and I won't be able to experience the life of God, although I may eat this book all the time. If I'm simply honest before God, and the adversary says, you don't believe, and I say, yep, I don't believe, but I do have a Savior. Yeah, I'm sinful, but I am cleansed in the blood. Yep, I failed, but I fall into His arms. Then the adversary no longer has a place to attack me. And if the adversary no longer has a place to attack me, I can't be attacked. And the advocate is the one who defends me. And if the advocate defends me, well, then the one who judges everything has already defended me. If we turn to the law, then the law is our judge. And we have no defense. That's why it makes me personally angry when I hear a Christian or anybody really trying to put some kind of a legalistic trip on somebody. Because they're trying to bring in the law, change the fact of grace, change that they have no judge in effect. They're trying to put him under a judge without an advocate. It's all grace. Absolutely all grace. Nothing else. Just grace. And you know what? It's always been grace. That's why even if I do fail in all those things, it's still grace. I mean, even if I am faithless, God is faithful. He will not stop being faithful. In all things, God is faithful. He cannot deny me because He cannot deny Himself. And if I deny Him, He still can't deny me. And when grace comes in, then the capacity is opened up, the lid is taken off, and boy, the believer can grow like wildfire. And the heart's transformed, the believer's character is built, the soul is revolutionized, renewed, the heart is transformed, and the life of God enters in and pours out. But when I keep introducing law, I keep introducing death. I stifle the believer's capacity to grow. I put a lid on their capacity. Or if I do that to myself, I stifle my own capacity to grow. I put a lid on my own capacity. I cannot grow from the law. I was never intended to. I can only grow from grace. Okay, so I have a hang-up. So what? Receive. And by grace, I'm going to be changed. I can't change myself. It's futile to ask me to change myself. You know what happened the last time I tried to change myself? I got frustrated as all get out. Because I couldn't change. It made me angry. I was angry at myself because I knew I had no hope. There was no way I could do it, yet I felt like I ought to because there was some religious mentality. But fact of the matter is that there's no way I can change myself. It's only grace that can change me. Grace is irresistible. I cannot resist grace. Oh, I can try to fight it, but I can't resist it. People are drawn by grace. They're not drawn by the law. Death comes by the law. Strength of sin is in the law. But life is in grace. Show me the most hardened person. If they hear grace, if they learn grace, if grace touches their heart, I don't care who they are, they'll be completely transformed. In our church, we have a ministry to the block in Baltimore. And of course, that is not a great neighborhood. But you know what? We've always had a ministry to the red light district. Wherever our ministry has gone, there's always been an outreach to the red light district. I don't know who they are, but I know they are there. Some of the pastors' wives that are missionaries were once prostitutes. It was grace that transformed them, not the law. Because grace is irresistible. I don't need to tell you, or I don't need you to tell me. If I failed it, I failed. I'm like, no duh. I figure that part out. What I want to know is how to get out of it. I know I am a failure. I know there is no good thing in me. What do I do about it? The answer is grace. The answer is there is no condemnation. And when there is no condemnation and the life of God comes in and the mercy of God comes in and the forgiveness of God comes in and the heart of God comes in, then I develop a capacity to go and sin no more. But beyond that, it's just another law, and the strength of sin is in the law. Grace transforms the heart. The law will destroy the heart. I cannot live by the law. I can only live by grace. And if I try to live up to the law, I'll simply get frustrated. And in my frustration, I'll want to quit because I know I can't do it. You know what the sad thing about that is? I was never intended to do it. But I tried to anyway. My frustration came when I tried to do that which I was never intended to do. My deliverance comes when God is allowed to do for me that which He has already done. And I simply receive. If the heart is humble, then grace will do its work. I don't care how bad a condition that person is in. I don't care if it's a prostitute or some drug dealer or what that person is. If the heart has even an ounce of humility, grace will do its work. I mean, our ministry is full of people like that. A friend of mine was saved on his way to kill a man. What a time to get saved. Literally. He's the best soul winner I've ever met. A few years ago at North Avenue and Wolf Street, there was a gang fight with about 20 teenagers. Chains and knives and bats. And they're going at it. And he walks into the middle of this crowd and he says, "I want your attention." And they gave him their attention. In a few minutes, he had them holding hands in a circle praying for salvation. Then the sirens started sounding and they ran away. They got saved in the meantime. It's grace. He was out to kill somebody. He didn't get the law, he got grace. By grace are you saved, and by grace you'll keep it. By grace your life is transformed. By grace you grow. It's all by grace. It's not by the law. It's all by grace. Don't get me wrong. Sure, there's such a thing as accountability. And sure, there's such a thing as consequences. It's not to say there aren't. But the thing that'll transform you is grace. Notice God does not remove the consequences. But He'll give me grace. Yeah. Yes, certainly. Like, for example, if somebody goes out and contracts AIDS because they decide to live in sin, God can heal them, and sometimes He does, but you know what? Most often He doesn't. Even after they get right. And then the consequence is actually suffering for the glory of God. But it didn't actually go away. I'd rather not have the consequence. I'd rather just walk with God in humility. But either way, it's still all grace. And by grace, the consequence is changed. The consequence is changed in its nature. That's strictly by grace. The believer who gets taken home early for living in sin, he gets taken home early by grace. It's like walking around in the mud and in filth and vileness. And God said, I'm not going to keep you there. Come home. Still, all grace. They're still going home. It's all grace. Never live by the law. Never. Never live by the law. Always live by grace. You know, God is for you because of grace. I'm not holy in my natural man. But grace makes me holy. God is for you. You know, believers aren't always for each other. How can I be against someone who God is for? You know, what would be refreshing is if believers were in fact for each other. Why? Because they're cleansed by the blood. Who cares the mistakes or the differences or changes of opinion, you know, differences of opinion? Who cares about the failures? They're cleansed by the blood. Just be for them. Can you imagine if God kept a track of my iniquities? Most of you guys don't know me, but some of you know me a little bit. I'd be in bad shape. But believers keep a record of their iniquities toward each other and themselves. That's not the heart of God. That's actually sin. And the funny thing is, if I keep a track of your iniquities, whatever your iniquities happen to be, my sin is greater. Because in judgment, not only do I have the sin of having done that and violated the blood, I get yours imputed to me. It's Romans chapter 2. So I've added sin unto sin, and I've really made a big mess of things. But if I simply forget the moment that it happens in a heart of forgiveness, voila. Grace is applied. There it is. I'm not saying there's no table of organization. Certainly there is. God does all things decently and in order. And I'm not saying there is no discipline, because God will discipline. But it's still grace, and there is still instant forgiveness. And the moment that the believer turns, the discipline is removed. It's all grace. And the discipline is there just to keep me in fellowship with God anyway. It's not there to punish. It's there to retain fellowship, to retain communion. The punishment's been done away with.